All right, so Acts chapter 17, we've been studying Paul in Athens and how he'd been delivering his speech, starting from the springboard of an idol that was listed to the unknown God. And he said, I'm going to tell you about the God you don't know. We had noticed that he had talked about how this God was their creator, their maker. And so since that was the case, he's not fashioned by man's hands. It would be ridiculous to think of a creator being made by his creation. Nor does he need anything from his creation, since he's the one that made us. And that he's also made all of us from one blood, so that we might seek after him, to search after him, and to find him, though he's not far from any one of us. And so Paul here is not using Old Testament scripture to argue the case with them, since they were Athenians. They didn't care about the authority of scripture. But we see him appeal to their reason and also some of their own texts that they were familiar with, such as some of their own poets. So we see Paul had a familiarity with his audience, and that's something that we can learn from him. That we start where people with where they're at and begin to then bridge the gap to lead them to the Lord. And he started first with God and what God had done for them, and now what God expects of them. And he says God's overlooked times of ignorance in the past, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So before he even mentions about Jesus and about what Jesus had done for them, he talks about God and what God expects of them. That God expects them to change their lives radically. That they're to have a change of heart followed by a change of action. They can't keep living the Athenian life that they've been living, just following the dictates of their own intellect and trying to hear of everything that's new and all of the upper echelon of learning, all these things that they are wowed by. He says, you've got to stop that. You need to repent of your sins. And then with that, he begins to talk about why. Verse 31 of Acts 17 is where we left off. It says, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained, and has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And so now he talks about Jesus. Now he talks about the why of repentance. It's because there is a day appointed where we're going to answer for the deeds done in the body. There's a judgment day coming. Now he knew who his audience were. The Stoics, the Epicureans, they didn't believe in any life after death. Certainly not any resurrection from the dead. Paul said, no, make no mistake about it, there is a hereafter, and there will be an answering. It's going to happen. And he's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world. Now, what day that is in the calendar is not ours to know. That knowledge belongs to God and to God alone. But he's appointed it. Make no mistake about it, there is a day he has chosen. And he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. So, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll come before the judgment seat of Christ. And so he's going to judge the world by Jesus Christ. Now, we know that standard in John chapter 12. John 12, the Bible says in verse 48... John 12, 48, he rejects me and does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. And so that's how we're judged by Jesus Christ in righteousness. Verse 47 tells us, though, that if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The Lord's ultimate desire is to save all human beings. That's what he wants to do. But you have to receive his word. You have to obey his word. If one chooses not to do that, then that word's going to judge them on the last day. Paul here is now referencing this particular event that will take place in the future. Now, he sealed the deal. He says in back there in Acts 17, verse 31, he's made sure that everyone recognizes this is going to happen because he's raised Jesus from the dead. No one can go and point to his tomb and say, here his body lies, because it is not found. He's been resurrected from the dead. Now, when Paul's saying this, we're, you know, some 25, maybe 30 years away from when it actually did take place, when Jesus was buried and then resurrected from the dead. So even 30 years within that time period, you're going to have people that just not going to buy it. They're not going to believe it. And part of it's because of their upbringing. Part of it's, you know, they've been formed and fashioned to keep conditioned to think that there is no resurrection. There's just living for this life. And once this life is over, then that's it. And if you think about it, though it's not called Epicureanism or Stoicism today, it's called evolution. Just different names, right? That there is no life beyond this life. We're just here by chance. We've evolved here in time, and you just go ahead and live the life that is pleasing to you. Because there is no judgment. There's no God that has made us. Well, we would say the same today as well. There is a God who's appointed a day. We'll be judged by Jesus, and he's proven this because Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. And there's bountiful proofs for that, if you think about it. You might refer to the many appearances of Jesus to the disciples, to the apostles, to over 500 brethren at once. You refer to these individuals that are willing to die, not for a lie. You just don't find people who are willing to die for a lie. But they are willing to put their lives on the line because they recognize we've seen the Lord. There is life beyond the grave. Man can take this life, but there's a life coming that they cannot touch. And so there's different ways one can prove this case. Paul here, living at this time, could have worked a miracle to confirm the word. But what's interesting to me is that there is no miracle that's going to be worked. And we'll see the reaction is going to be minuscule, right? Because of that. Just a few. There's going to be people that are mocked, and there'll be people that believe it was just a few. In fact, one of the smaller areas of conversion that he has within his preaching tour. Now, I've thought about what have you? Maybe you think about it. Why wouldn't Paul just work a miracle here to confirm that word? Yes.
Well, in verse 32, they cut him off. They wouldn't hear him anymore. When you talk about the resurrection, that was it. They're very materialistic people. They only thought about this life and, you know, the good that they had. But in the same sense, some of us are like that too. We only think of this life. And we're very materialistic. We want things, you know, for pleasure. And in that sense, we also do not know God.
Right.
And this is what happened. They cut him off. So what can you do? Just walk away.
Right. So materialism, that's a good point. Anybody else? Yes.
Casting pearls before swine.
Okay. Casting pearls before swine. That's right. So individuals that have already kind of made their minds up, you could tell. What else? Yes.
The human part of us, we want to see. Believe it, we want to see. Most of the idols that worship is things you can see. It's the stars, the moon,
right.
A cat, whatever. We want to see.
Right, right. And faith does involve the unseen. That's right. Betty?
When Jesus was before Herod wanted to see a miracle just for the effect of it. And I think if Paul had done that, it would have been a similar situation. And that's the wrong, that's not the purpose that God gave Jesus or the disciples, the ability to do miracles. It wasn't just showy.
Right. That's right. In fact, there's times where it was requested, like you said, and the request was denied. What does the Bible say about knowledge? Knowledge does what?
Puffs
up. That's right. It puffs up. Here he is in the Mecca, the arena of intellect in the Greco-Roman world. And they prided themselves in that. Knowledge puffs up. You think about those in Jesus' day, said, show us a sign, show us a sign. Well, they were the Pharisees. They were the ones that supposedly had all the head knowledge. No sign shall be given. And so it's very possible that Paul is among the Gentile intellects, as Jesus was among the Jewish intellects. And no sign is worked, just the plain, simple preaching of the message, which in the end is going to judge them, as it will judge all of us and all the world. So this also reminds what Paul said at Corinth, you know, that not many wise, not many noble are called. And it's because they are sometimes so conceited, so arrogant, and that it's just not going to penetrate them. Their hearts have already been sold to their own wisdom. And so Paul just mainly says what is true, and we'll see that there'll be some that will say, well, let's hear more about this. Now that sounds more like the disciples. When you think about it with Jesus, Jesus would talk about the parables, and then the Bible would say later on the disciples asked him about what he meant. And so that's more of the inquiry mind, where then we see hearts that are willing and open to truth. Any other comments about that? Okay, since I've referred to it, let's go ahead and notice the next verse, verse 32. When they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. So as soon as they heard that, I mean, that was the deal breaker. That's crazy talk. While others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with them. So we've got a few here. We've got one, two, and others. It's multiple, so at least two there. So four or more. But among them, there's individuals mentioned. Dionysius the Areopagite, and so he would have been among the council. He would have been one of those elite among the group. So even though Paul said not many wise or not many noble are called, he didn't say not any, right? And so he found the diamond in the rough with Dionysius. And we see also Demarius, a woman, is mentioned here. And I like that about Luke. He often takes time to mention these women by name that play an important part in the church as well. They're not to be forgotten or overlooked. And you can think about others before, like Dorcas, right? Tabitha, or we're going to meet Priscilla in just a little bit, or Lydia. And so these women are also mentioned and important too. Any comments about Acts chapter 17? Yes. Yes, that's right. It was enough to cause Felix to tremble, if you remember that, in Acts 24, when he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix trembled. And so it is a motivating force given by God. You know, when someone says, you're trying to scare me by talking about heaven or hell or the judgment, well, kind of. You know, I'm trying to motivate you. I'm trying to get you to think that there is going to be an answering for all of our conduct. And so make your life right. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. That's what he talked about even before he mentioned Jesus Christ. God's appointed a day when you will be judged. So you need to repent and you better change your life. If you think you're going to get to heaven living that way or be on the right side of eternity, you better think again. That's what he's saying. Anybody else? Good reminders for the people of God as well, because the Bible tells us that the judgment of God starts first at the house of God, because there's nobody that knows that better than us, right? Nobody that should be more prepared than us. And the parable of the 10 virgins come to mind, where symbolically the virgins represented purity. And so it's very likely the Lord's talking about those that were pure, had become converted or Christians, but five are wise and five are foolish. And we see the foolish ones just weren't ready. They weren't ready. And the point was they didn't have an excuse. They should have been ready. They should have been ready. So let's make sure that of all people that we definitely are ready. Anybody else? Any other final thoughts before we go to Acts chapter 18? All right, so Paul, in that great lesson that we have done many sermons from and studies from and are often in awe of, just had a few converts. And so we have to always remember it's not the power of the preacher, but it's certainly the hearts of the hearers. And there just wasn't many hearts that were open. There was hard ground there in Athens. Well, it would be a little bit better in Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And again, I had some good visuals on my computer and left it all at home again. I just don't normally bring it on Wednesday, and that's what kind of throws me for a loop. But Corinth, let's talk about Corinth for a little bit. It's south of Athens, and Paul would travel there. Now, if Athens was known for its art and its intellect, Corinth was known for its immorality and sexuality. It was that Las Vegas, essentially, of that world. And so very different kind of people, different kind of crowd. So in Athens, you have those intrigued with intellect. In Corinth, you have those that were just fascinated with fornication. And in fact, it became a euphemism in their day when you talked about someone that was Corinthianizing. That was essentially the way they talked about someone having sexual relations outside of marriage. So the very name of the city becomes a euphemism of sexual sins. I mean, how would you like to live in that city? I mean, that, wow, it was all over the place. To refer to a Corinthian girl was another way to refer, if you would maybe it'd be in Rome, or you could be in Athens or in Philippi, and you talked about that person over there as a Corinthian girl, everyone knew what they meant. She was a harlot. There was a temple to the goddess of love there. And this temple set on a cliff, I believe some 2,000 feet, it kind of towered over the city of Corinth. And they said from anywhere from 1 to 2,000 girls were employed at that temple. And you know how you worshiped at that temple? You were with one of the girls. That was worship. So this was the area that Paul is walking to and hoping to find souls open and honest. It makes sense now when Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he's writing later on to those in Corinth, the church that was at Corinth. So there was a church there, just like there's a sound church in Las Vegas as well. And so you can imagine some of their struggles that they would have with immorality and people that are coming out of that. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators." So when he talks about the list of unrighteousness, he starts with number one, fornicators, because that was all over the city. nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. So he recognized that a lot of those in the church had come out of that life. He said, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord. And so he refers to them becoming a Christian, being baptized, being washed, having their sins washed away. You were justified then by the Lord. So that was part of your past life, not your present life. But it would be a struggle for the church there at Corinth, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you read then of the man who was with his father's wife. Right? And Paul said, this can't be among the church. The church is sanctified, set apart from the world. It had to be handled and dealt with. But backing up, all before that church is established, now you have for the first time Paul making that journey to that city in Corinth. Yes, Miss Betty.
I was just thinking, people that may have a problem with drinking or cussing or smoking, sometimes it's hard for them to just turn the page and start totally new. It could be that those with sexual problems, that struggle may be there also.
Mm-hmm. Very true. Very true. That it becomes habitual and hard to break. Now, this is something that's interesting to me as well. We'll see later on that there, Paul will have greater success in Corinth with converting souls than he did in Athens. And it makes you wonder if, obviously sin is sin, but if the lesser of the two, is it immorality over intellect? Right? Because when one's immoral, they know they've been living dirty in the filth of the world. Whereas one is intellectual, often they think, hey, I've been above that. I've risen above that. I'm great. And so that pride blocks the barrier to receiving the truth. Whereas when Jesus, he didn't have much success among the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but among, we talked about the harlots, the tax collectors, the sinners, he referred to them in general. We see that they came to him because they knew who they were and they knew they needed saving from such a life. And so while all need saving, you do wonder if perhaps you have a better opportunity with someone in this particular lifestyle. And usually they also bear the scars of it, that there's consequences that they have received for living in that way. They're either health consequences or tragedies that have struck them and their families. When you break up a home with adultery, there's tragedies that take place in the homes, either the husband or the wife or the children. And so there could be these various consequences that are really easy to see. Look, that's what happened because I lived sinful. They become that reminder that draw them to salvation. So these are just thoughts that I've had here, just thinking about, you know, why Paul had much more success in Corinth than he had in Athens, and it could be one of those reasons. Any comments or questions about that? All right. So in Acts chapter 18, verse 2, we see that he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. You know, what's interesting is that there's times that Luke adds these parenthetical statements of why it is that certain things are the way they are, or here with Aquila and Priscilla, that they had to leave Rome because of this. It was a detail that he didn't have to add, but given the information by the Holy Spirit, wrote it down, and it happened to be a detail that's true. These kinds of things can be verified through secular history, and they reaffirm our confidence in the written Word of God. Again, it didn't have to be added for the narrative to be true or to be understood, but it was added, and it's an important detail. It was a fact that Claudius had commanded the Jews to depart from Rome for a time. And so we see Aquila and Priscilla come from Italy, and there they are. And he finds them, he meets them. Verse 3 says, "So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by the occupation they were, for by occupation they were tent makers." And so he meets some individuals that will become some of his closest friends in the gospel's sake. They had something in common. They both knew how to make tents. And so Aquila and Priscilla were most likely the store owners, you know, the runners of the business. And Paul knew the trade and needed some extra income. And we see it's okay for a preacher to have a secular job here if that was necessary. And that's what he did. And he was able to then meet Aquila and Priscilla by the grace of God, by the providence of God. And these individuals, like I said, have become so near and dear to Paul. We'll see later on that they'll even sell their business or move their business, and they'll go along with Paul when he leaves Corinth a couple years later. You'll see in, verse 18 of chapter 18. "So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him." And so they also go with Paul as well. But before that, we learned that they kind of housed the church at Corinth for some time. So very likely they leave that domicile with the brethren there. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now when Paul goes to Ephesus, this is when he writes later on to the brethren at Corinth from Ephesus. You'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 8, "But I'll tarry in Ephesus." So we saw him leave Corinth, go to Ephesus, right? And he says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." So they buy a new house in Ephesus, and they start a church in that house. And so, of course, Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla from there, it's natural for Paul to write saying, "Hey, even Aquila and Priscilla over here say their hearty hellos to the brethren back there in Corinth." Then later on in the book of Romans chapter 16, evidently they had also journeyed back to Rome in time. And in Romans chapter 16, notice verse 3, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." So they eventually buy another house in Rome. And they use their possessions and their blessings to have a house in which the brethren could be able to meet. And Paul says, these brethren are so, they're like family. And I love them dearly. And now they're in Rome, and I'm sending my regards to them and the brethren that are in their house. And by the way, let me tell you about them. They risked their own necks for my life as well. And that's something, it's a little detail, but it's important to note, because in Acts chapter 18, we'll learn that Paul was afraid. Paul was afraid for a little, because the Lord has to tell him, don't be afraid any longer. And so there was some hostilities that were taking place there. Paul knows what they did. He never forgot what people did for him. And it's important to note that. Sometimes we can forget what people do for us. But we see and we learn from Paul, it's important to give those thank yous. Thank you for doing this for me. It meant a lot to me. Paul never forgot what they did. But here in Acts chapter 18, they're meeting for the first time, beginning to form these bonds of brotherly love and friendship. Anybody else have any details they want to add about Aquila and Priscilla?
Well, maybe like you said, the providence of God, they were expelled from Italy. So something bad turned to something good. It's of Joseph. And sometimes we're faced with bad things.
Yes, that's a great point. Yes, if it wasn't for that, they wouldn't have been there. And if you were to ask them when it happened, well, would you wish you could stay? Well, who likes to be forced to leave their home? And so you're right. You know, we don't always know the mind of God, and we don't know what looks like behind every corner, behind every bend in the road, but God sees the end from the beginning. And so we need to trust His plan is for our good and for His good of the church and the truth. Anybody else has a good comment? Anybody else? All right, so here we see that they meet because of their occupation being the same. And verse 4 says that he reasoned, where else? In the synagogue, every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And so Paul goes to the place where he always likes to begin when he goes to a new area. I'm going to start with those that I've got some common ground with. We got the Old Testament scriptures we can shake hands on. And so from there he will use to establish proving the Christ. And we see that he persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Verse 5 says, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And so he was emboldened when he saw his brothers in arms, right, that had come to visit and to be there, and was encouraged. And so he ramped up his preaching. It says that he was compelled by the Spirit and testified, Jesus is the Christ. It is Him. You must obey Him. Now, Silas and Timothy, there is a story behind the story. Evidently, while Paul was in Athens, you remember how he had said in verse 15 of chapter 17:15, so those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So the story behind the story is that evidently while Paul is in Athens, eventually Timothy makes his way back to Paul at Athens. And we believe that Silas must have went on to Philippi and would deliver some of their support to Paul. But when Paul in Athens meets up with Timothy, that almost immediately Paul sends Timothy out again to those in Thessalonica. So he's keeping in contact by extension with these good brothers, with these other churches. And very likely sends 1 Thessalonians in Timothy's hands to the brethren at Thessalonica. And you say, okay, now that sounds great, but where are you getting all this? Well, in 1 Thessalonians, this is where we get some of the other pieces of the puzzle, the story behind the story. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, here's where we get those pieces. 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 1, it says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So, Timothy and Silas evidently also were with Paul in Athens, and Paul said, we felt it good, or thought it good, to be left in Athens alone. So, he sends Timothy again as soon as he gets out to Athens to Thessalonica, he said, because we want to make sure you're established. We want to make sure that you're continuing to get the encouragement in the faith. Verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. So afflictions, he realizes, has a way of shaking one's faith. The Lord had said that was true in the parable of the sower, right? Where he talks about the word that lands on stony ground or the thorny ground, that because various persecutions come and arise, they lose the faith. And so he says, I realize you've got afflictions, and so I need to make sure Timothy's there to encourage you, to establish you. Verse 4, for in fact we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and her labor might be in vain. So, Paul had sent Timothy with 1 Thessalonians in his hand, and Timothy goes there, and he encourages the brethren. And now in Acts chapter 18, we read of Timothy and Silas coming back. And it encouraged Paul. I'm glad you established them. I'm glad you encouraged them. Continue on the faith. And Timothy and Silas would have shared, you know, here's what's going on in Philippi, here's what's going on in Thessalonica. And this just emboldened Paul. And so in the Spirit it says, he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Well, as in every case we saw before, when there's some success with the gospel, Satan doesn't like success. He fights against it. Verse 6, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from now on. I will go to the Gentiles. So Paul had been reasoning with them for some time. Encouraged by his brothers showing up, he really lets it fly. And some oppose him now. That's it. Now, we can't have any more of you here, Paul. So Paul says, well, I can't have any more of me here either. I shake the dust off my feet. I'm going to the Gentiles. Now, there was victory along the way. As we'll learn from the next verse, there was a man named Justice who was next door to the synagogue. That's where his house was. Now this guy, though, had become one of the Christians. And so, Paul, just come right over here and we'll set up shop here. Can you imagine that? Right next door to the synagogue. You think that ate those Jews up? Every time they'd walk to synagogue service, there's that Paul again. We can't get away from this guy. I can't believe he swayed Justice away from the truth, is what they'd be thinking, when actually he was won to the truth. And so there we see Paul. And we also learned this as well. Here's another victory. Well, let's just read verse 7 and 8. So he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justice, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And so get this, the very ruler of the synagogue is swayed to the truth. And his whole household. Wonder how that service went. We're going to have to get a new ruler. Because we just lost ours. There goes Crispus and his whole household. And they just go next door. Right there. I mean, we don't stop and paint the details, but this is what's happening. What's taking place. And the irony of it all, and it's real life. It's taking place. And while we might feel uncomfortable in certain situations like that, it's reality. It's what happened. And this church is established, and it's growing. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. What a contrast to Athens. Right? We just, like I said, four or maybe a few more. And now you have many over here obeying the Lord, loving the truth. Some ground is hard, some ground more plentiful. You think about it, the Americas, a lot of it is kind of hard ground. And then you hear of the Philippines, right? Or India and these areas, and there's more fertile ground. And it can reverse one day. You know, you just don't know. But wherever we're at, the preaching and teaching needs to be done. And we'll see that Paul's going to set up shop here for some time, a couple of years. And then he'll have go to Ephesus, and Timothy will be appointed to preach there for at least 5 years. And you got Philip, an evangelist over in Caesarea for 20 plus years. So here we see examples of located preachers preaching the gospel in particular areas for some time, because the gospel is still needed wherever it is that we are, whether it's hard ground or whether it's nice ground. Comments, questions about any of this? It's encouraging to me. I mean, we're always encouraged when we see success that takes place. But also recognize that the story behind it all is that you've got Paul, who had not so much success in Athens. But you never know when it comes around the corner. So we've got to keep sowing the seed. But believe it or not, even with all the success that's taking place, the Bible says in verse 9, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent." Now, your version might say, "Don't be afraid any longer," which is actually correct. In the Greek, the tense is a continuous thing. So this was something that was continuing and needed to be stopped. And so some will translate, "Do not be afraid any longer." So even though with the success, Paul is still a human. Paul still feels the weight of the responsibility, and also recognizing that, you know, Satan doesn't like success, and so he's going to fight against this, you know, and he'll fight against us as well here. But the Lord's saying, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." And later on, he'll tell Timothy the same as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." So that didn't come from God. God says, "Don't be afraid any longer." Yes, we have our moments where we are afraid, but we're not to live in fear. There's a difference between being afraid and living in fear. And he says, "God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind." And so Paul needed that encouragement too. You and I need that as well. When we go door knocking or talking to our friends at work or students at school or wherever it may be at McDonald's, we have to overcome that little timidity, that spirit of fear, and say, I might be afraid, but I'm not going to live in it. I'm going to be courageous and do what I need to do anyway. Speak the truth, defend the truth, tell the truth. And that's what Paul was encouraged to do. Looks like we're about out of time. Any final comments before we bring this to a close? All right. Good class, everybody. Mark your place there in Acts 19, and we'll, or 18, excuse me, and we'll pick up on Sunday, Lord willing.